The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And just one verse. Verse 10. Now, you're familiar with all the good Presbyterian stuff that precedes this verse. You've gone through a series on God's electing grace, and it's pretty hard to talk about those things without getting into Ephesians 1 and 2. And right in the midst of all of that description of God's wonderful sovereign grace, Paul concludes this section by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I suppose that sometime in my life I read the Heidelberg Catechism, but I can't remember when. So when Larry asked me to take part in this series of Wednesday chapels dealing with the points of Calvinism, I had a problem. Because Larry told me that you were following the order of the Heidelberg Catechism. And he said, "John, of course, you're familiar with that." And I said, "Of course." And he said, "Well, we want you to do the chapter on gratitude. You know, of course, that that's the third section in the Heidelberg Catechism." And I said, "I know that." So when Larry turned his back, I ran to the library. And I dug out the Heidelberg Catechism. And I thought, well, this isn't going to be bad. I've got the assignment about how to be a happy Calvinist. and I expected I was going to read all of this stuff about joy and thanksgiving and songs of praises in our hearts and on our lips for all that God has done. Boy, was I disappointed. Do you know what the Heidelberg Catechism says when it gets to the gratitude section? Without blinking an eye, it starts talking about works and law. Question 86 asks, "Why must we still do good works?" And the answer is, "So that we may testify," now get this, guys, "by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God." Thanks a lot. How do I show my gratitude? I got to work at it. And I got to show it in all of my conduct, not just some, all of my conduct. Now, that's an encouraging word. And then, in the summary of this, question 64, "Why must we then do good works?" Here's the answer: "Because this is commanded." Oh, that's nice and simple. Why should we do it? Because you're told to do it. What's the matter with you? What's the purpose of these works? Here's the answer. "They testify of my thankfulness to God for all his benefits, that he may be glorified by me." Are you guys happy that you're a Calvinist? Then show it by your works. An encouraging word at this point in the semester. Now, I must admit, there's something about that I like. I have a simple mind, and I try to make things simple. And to me, Christianity is simple. Now, I've said this before to some of you, and you don't like it, but I'm going to say it again. I either do what God tells me to do, or I don't. Hey, that's simple, right? Now, you know that sounds Pelagian, but I'll admit that I can only do the things that God wants me to do because of His grace. But then again, I only know that His grace is operative if I do the things that He tells me to do. So I'm not totally turned off by the catechism. I like things kind of laid out for me, and you just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. I kind of like that, but I acknowledge that works and obedience can be burdensome. They usually get burdensome when we throw things in the mix that don't belong there. When we use our works to earn God's favor, that gets burdensome. And you all know that doesn't work. Or when we use our works to get others to like us, then works become burdensome. I know people who have a strange mixture of two idols in their hearts. They have an idol of pleasing others. I mean, that's what drives them. That's what they want. They want others to accept them, to be pleased with them. But they've got another idol down there in their heart, and that's an idol of perfectionism, which says they have to do everything right. They have to do everything perfectly. Now, you put those two idols together, and you got a nasty mix. Because people figure that in order to get others to like them, in order to be accepted, they've got to do everything right. And whenever you've got that mixture, you've got a little trap that will get you eventually to the psychiatrist's couch, or into my office, or into the pastor's study. So works can be burdensome, but you guys know that. I mean, Winston prayed for the stuff that's going on right now at the end of the semester. I mean, that pile of work is getting bigger. Actually, it's not getting bigger. The pile was there in September. It's just that you're beginning to look at that pile now. And that gets heavy. And even while you're trying to do all of that work and get ready for exams, if you're married, your wife still expects you to be a halfway decent husband. Or if you're married and you have a husband, you know, he expects you to still be a halfway decent wife. And if you work, your boss still expects you to work. It gets burdensome. And now here I come and I say, and if you guys don't do that work, then you're ingrates. You are not showing all of your gratitude to God. Well, sometimes we find some interesting ways to get out of work. There was an interesting editorial in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago. It was written by Charles Sykes, and it appeared just a few days before the election. And he said, it doesn't matter who wins, because whoever wins will have to govern a lazy, irresponsible American populace. He says, the plaintive cry is, don't blame me, I'm not responsible. And he gives some interesting examples. For example, there was a man in a refrigerator race. Now, I don't know what a refrigerator race is. But I guess you strap a refrigerator on your back and you race other guys who have refrigerators on their backs. Well, this one guy did it and he hurt his back. And guess what? He sued the manufacturer of the refrigerator because there wasn't sufficient warning on the refrigerator that that might hurt. And then there's an FBI agent who embezzled $2,000 from the government, went to Atlantic City and lost it all gambling. He got fired. He sued to get his job back because he said, quote, "I have a compulsive gambling syndrome. And that's a handicap that must be protected under federal law." And he got his job back. And then there's a teacher who was always late. And because of that, he got fired. He sued because he said he was a victim of compulsive lateness syndrome. And he got his job back. Now, Sykes says that's the way people think today. They just don't want to take responsibility for their actions. There's always an excuse. Now, I think you guys ought to try that. I think you ought to just not show up for Gaffin's exam. And then when he tries to fail you, you just say, "Hey, you can't do that. You can't do that. I'm handicapped. I have a chronic allergy to final exams. You can't do that." Or when you're just an insensitive louse of a husband and your wife complains, say, "It's not my fault. I have a compulsive, selfish, insensitive syndrome. Look to somebody else." Okay? Well, you know how far that would get you. Another way in which we try to avoid responsibility, and I think that clock is saying I better hurry along on this. Pop psychology tells us we've got all these needs. And we don't act responsibly. We don't do good works. We don't obey because more basic, elementary needs are not being met. For example, we have a need to be loved. And if we just weren't loved enough or nurtured enough, then we can't be expected to act responsibly. Or we have a need to be accepted, to belong. And if we're not accepted, if that need isn't realized, then of course we will act irresponsibly. Or we have a need to have impact or significance, and if that need isn't realized, then of course we'll have problems. Now I realize that there are some things here that are very, very serious and have to be taken seriously. And there are people who have not been loved and haven't experienced acceptance, and those are real problems that we have to minister to. But I guess I've got a difficulty with this whole concept of needs. When you impose that category on the scripture, then I think you might get in trouble. Whenever you ask the scripture a question that the Holy Spirit didn't design the word to answer, you're going to have trouble. And I'm not sure the Bible tells us a whole lot about what our basic elementary needs are. But since we're talking about needs, why don't we try this on? Have you ever thought that maybe the most basic need you have is the need to obey? Hey, you want to talk about basic needs that you have? How about that one? You have a need to obey. Look in the garden. Surely Adam had all his other needs met. He had his love needs met. He had his acceptance needs met. He had his impact or significance needs met. After all, he had the whole world in front of him in which he would go out and subdue it for the glory of God. And yet, the one thing God told him to stay away from, that tree in the midst of the garden, is the one thing he went to. So when we say we've got to have all these other needs met before we can raise the need of obedience, maybe we're reversing the order that we find in the opening chapters of Genesis. And listen to this. John says in John chapter 3, "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life." He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Well, that says that obedience is pretty basic. If you don't want to experience the wrath of God, if you do want to experience life, then you ought to obey. That's a need. That's a need. I don't know what other needs you've got, but that's a need. The need to obey. And our text tells us that God has met that need. God, in His sovereign grace, has met that most basic need. Our text tells us that God not only loved us when we were unlovable, God not only accepted us when we were unacceptable, but God has given to us the grace of obedience when we were incapable of obeying. God has met your most basic need, that need by which He will be glorified and will receive thanks. Now, how has God done that? Let's look at our text. Two things. Okay, all of those guys who are in my preaching class, please ignore what I've just done. I've taken 15 minutes for an introduction. Don't you dare do that when you're in my class. Okay. So we have 5 minutes for each of the 2 points. So hang in there. Okay. God meets that most basic need by making us His workmanship. You see that? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has made us His handiwork. God has made us His creation. The psalmist says, He has made us and not we ourselves. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God has met that most basic need to obey by making us His creation, His handiwork, His trophy. Now, probably all of you somewhere in elementary school or middle school took a shop class. Okay. Even if you're female, you probably took a shop class. My daughter took a shop class last year. My daughter knew how to use power tools before she was 10. But, you know, you made something. You made a bookcase, or you made a shelf or a lamp, and you brought that home. You're so proud, you know, because this was your handiwork. You're a craftsman, okay? And your parents were so happy because this was your trophy. I don't know if you've ever been to Ray Dillard's house. You know, he lives way out in the country. He's the only guy in faculty who moves farther away from the seminary than I did. If you've ever been in Ray's house, you go into his dining room, and there's this corner hutch, this corner cupboard. And it's a beautiful piece of work, and Ray made it. Ray not only made it, he cut down the tree. This is a true story. He cut down the tree. And he took that tree up to a sawmill in Bucks County, and he had the thing cut into boards. And he brought the boards home, and I was there, I saw this, and he waxed the ends and put them in his garage with spacers in between so they would dry out in the air. And then when the wood was cured, he took it and he planed it smooth and he made this corner cupboard, this hutch. And it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. I mean, that is from beginning to end. I mean, granted, Ray didn't grow the tree. But other than that, from beginning to end, that was his handiwork. That's his trophy. I mean, that shows off his skill. Well, Paul is telling us that we are God's handiwork. We are God's trophy. I mean, we usually don't talk about people as handiwork. I mean, sometimes I call my wife a piece of work, but but that's the imagery he uses. We are God's workmanship. We are God's trophy. And what a trophy you are. Oh, what a masterful trophy you are. I read this week an article in Atlantic Magazine about the Great Pyramid. And this thing was built 4,000 years ago, and they're still trying to figure out how they did it. I mean, how the thing is perfectly square and how the slopes are, go up at a perfectly even angle and meet at the top. There are a couple of million blocks of stone in that thing, and each stone weighs over a ton. And it took, they figured, 23 years to build it. Now, you know what that means? Somebody calculated this. It means that a stone had to be put in place every 2 minutes in order for that pyramid to be built in 23 years. So you got these millions of blocks of stones, each weighing over a ton, and you don't have any hydraulic equipment, you don't have any caterpillars, you don't have any cranes, and they built the thing, and people, they just scratch their head, they're amazed. What a trophy. And all God has to do is go, and it's a piece of dust. But you, my friend, created in Christ Jesus, are a trophy that will last. You are a trophy that we can't begin to imagine the wonder of. You are a trophy of his electing grace. You are united with Christ Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. You are ascended to the right hand of God the Father where Jesus sits. You are clothed in all the righteousness of Jesus Christ because all of the filthy rags of your own works have been torn off. And there beats within you a heart of flesh, a heart of life, because that dead heart of stone has been ripped out and the love of Jesus Christ has been put in you. You are a trophy of God's electing grace. And you are not only to sit on the shelf. You are not just there for people to look at and admire. You are a trophy, Paul tells us, made to work. Your purpose being created is to perform good works. You are a lean, mean, working machine. Now, we don't have time to develop that, but I want you to remember that. When you go back to your classroom and you go back to that pile of work and you go home into all the struggles and responsibilities of your marriage and you go into your churches and you try to minister, you better remember what you are. You are God's creation. You are a trophy of his electing grace. And you have been prepared by God for those good works. That's the first way God has met your need. Secondly, quickly, he has met your need to obey by not only making you his creation, but by preparing the works beforehand. Do you see that? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God leaves nothing to chance. He hasn't prepared you only for those good works. He has prepared those good works which you, whom he has created, are now sent out to perform. Now, some people try to twist this around so it refers to you and not to the works, but even I know enough Greek to know that that won't wash. It's clear. Paul's point is clear. The works themselves have been prepared. Now look at how this is set up. God has prepared the works. You walk in them. Just as God has chosen you to believe in him before the foundation of the world, you must still believe. Just as God has chosen you to receive the gift of repentance before the foundation of the world, you must still repent. And God has prepared you for good works, but you must still go out and walk in them. Trophies of God. There are works out there. There are works out there waiting for you. There are works of love to show your neighbor. There are cups of cold water that you must give to an enemy in the name of Jesus Christ. There are words of comfort that you must speak to those who must be built up. And when you leave this place and you go to those works, you go not only as a new creation, you go to walk among works that God has put there for you to perform. Your most basic need is met. You are created for good works, and the works are prepared for you to walk in them. Last night I got a call from a couple in our church. I went over and I spent a couple hours with them. Here's a couple that have 6 kids, all under 10 years old. They're about to lose their house. They have 2 weeks before the mortgage company forecloses. The husband has lost his job. All of this I knew. But they just found out that some medical tests came back, and the doctor suspects that the husband has cancer. And my wife called me. Maybe she can stand losing the house. Maybe she can stand if her husband's out of work, but how in the world can she handle 6 kids under 10 if her husband dies? And she wanted me to come over and talk to them, and I didn't want to go. You know, I hate to give you guys this good news, but 10, 15, 20 years from now, you're going to look back on your time here in seminary and say, boy, that was easy. You see, it doesn't get any easier. It gets harder. And I didn't want to go to this couple, because what can you say? How can you do anything that is really going to relieve that burden? And how could I help that woman with her pain and her doubts when some of those doubts were even flashing through my own brain? Well, you see, if I went in my own strength, if I went as John Bettler, wise counselor, it would have been burdensome. But I didn't go as John Bettler, wise counselor. I went as John Bettler, handiwork of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And I went knowing that those works themselves, what works? The works of encouragement, the works of admonition, the works of support and comfort, those very works were prepared before me as I went into that house, and they were there waiting for me. Do you see? God doesn't send you into the battle of ministry with a rifle that won't fire. He sends you in with a rifle that's loaded and pre-aimed and designed to hit its target. And so you go, and you go, knowing that this is God's work. You are God's work. And the works themselves are set before you. So go, my friends, go, and walk in them. Amen.